Don, could you lead us to the throne of grace? Lord God, those of us you have led to salvation through regeneration, we pray that in our growing in grace, growing into perfection, that we may not become foolish and bewitched as the Galatians were. Keep our minds on the higher things, the first things of the gospel, and set our feet on firm ground as only you can do. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Don, thank you for that. That was a great hymn. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be. Written by Prudentius about 400 and something. One of the great first hymn writers. And it's of the Father's love begotten. It talks about the incarnation of Jesus, that he was the Word made flesh. Thanks, Don.
You're welcome.
You probably had another words in mind beside that.
No, Prudentius. Wasn't he an insurance guy?
Yes, he was.
Aren't you sorry?
Yeah, these Protestants debase everything. But anyway. I'm looking now at, been away for 4 weeks. I'm glad to be back. I was on holiday in Great Britain, and then I preached last Sunday at another Anglican church. I preached on the Lord's Prayer, which was the lesson for last Sunday in the Gospel. But we're back again, and we're dealing with Galatians, chapters 1 through 3. I don't know if we're doing it in any systematic fashion, but as I read it, I was very much taken by that line that begins chapter 3, which is, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And I got into both of those words, foolish and bewitched, and began to think about how the body of Christ in America, and this is probably true throughout history in various ways and different ways throughout the world, but on how the church in America, the body of Christ, how it has been bewitched and how we've been foolish with the key aspects of the gospel. And that has been fueled, as Paul says, by those who have grown up in grace, wishing to be perfected in the faith. So once saved, then you go on to feel that in your own strength you can be perfected and continue to grow in your relationship with God. Of course, this is not true. This is not the way it works. And Paul lays out some core principles in Galatians, and of course summarized in Ephesians. I'm reading one that you do not have there in your notes, but Paul talks about, this follows Paul's rebuke of Peter in Galatians 2, where Paul rebukes Peter because Peter seems to be saying and agreeing with those who say you need to be circumcised or do an act of the law, of the Jewish law, along with having faith to be saved. So Paul rebukes Peter in Galatians 2:16 when he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." It's very interesting. I think that's one verse, and Paul uses the word justified three different times. So he's saying, we know for a fact that in the gospel that I preach, Paul says, and in the gospel, the church believes that one is justified by faith alone in Christ. Paul goes on in Galatians 3rd chapter in the 2nd verse, following his talking about foolish Galatians and bewitched Galatians. He said, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, to receive the Spirit is to be born again. One does not receive the Spirit of God unless it regenerates him. So it's not as if it's a separate act. But so that's what he's talking about. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you become regenerate? Did you become perfected in your faith? Did you become sanctified in your faith by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So key, solid, the foundational statements about what is most important in terms of our faith. And of course, we all know Ephesians 2nd chapter 8 to 9th verse, this kind of wraps it all up. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works. Now you'll say, okay, Ted, I understand that. I got it. I don't know why we're repeating this again, Ted, because this is so basic. Well, it's so basic, but it seems to have been lost for many of us and lost in our churches. And often when I talk to you, I talk about life in the church, besides just your own personal walk with Christ, because some of you are in positions of leadership, and some of you support churches that seem, on the surface at least, to have become bewitched and fooled into proceeding and growing not by the Spirit, but by works of the flesh. I was, when I go up to Erie every week, I stay at an Airbnb. I stay at various Airbnbs. I like Airbnbs very much. I just have only had one bad experience. But at the place I normally stay, I have a host, a woman, who was a soldier, Army soldier in Iraq, and then went back for a year as a contract employee. Working the border between Syria and Iraq. She was at the border checkpoint. Mm-hmm. And so this is tough work. Plus, she was a Penn State grad, and she's been very good to me in terms of giving me a good place to stay. Well, she had her friend over the other day, and I'll give her the name Emily. And they said, well, I'm cooking out with Emily. Why don't you stay? Have you had dinner tonight? And I said, no. She said, why don't you stay for a cookout? So we got a cookout. We had a cookout. It was great. It was grill and the grill. And the great thing about it is you pray for these things. You say, Lord, if there's an opportunity to talk about you tonight, let that be the case. Well, sure enough, it happened. And I can't even remember how we stumbled into it. But if you insert God, the word God, into the conversation at several points, you know, Ted, well, what do you do for a living? Well, by the grace of God, at that, this kind of thing. So the conversation moved ahead, and it turned out that both of these women, who were in their 30s, had spent a lot of time commiserating together about their single status and about whether there were any good men left in the world. And this became kind of the consuming conversation. And it really exercised them about their future and whether they would ever find a husband and... if there was any good men in the world left. And I said, well, you know, maybe what you need to do is not start off with what you think you need, but what God thinks you need. Well, that got the person, Emily, immediately said to me, well, I'm not a religious person. And I said, that's fine, but it's basically irrelevant, whether you're religious or not, because I'm, thank you for sharing that with me, but it's really not that important. Because if there is a God, and he loves you and cares for you, then we need to start off with what he thinks and what his purposes are. In fact, we got to start off with who he is. Well, she said, how do you find out that? And I said, well, you might want to go to the original source. And she said, well, what do you mean, the Bible? I said, good answer. And she says, well, I've read parts of it and whatever. And, of course, a lot of people in this, I don't even know what generation that is if they're in their 30s. What do you call that? It's not millennials. Is that the Gen Xers? And even the millennials, they get turned off by the Christian faith because either on abortion or on gay rights. I mean, those are the two issues that always seem to sidetrack folks in that generation. And you want to say, okay, those are important issues. But, you know, look at the universe. how amazingly immense and great the universe is. I mean, to get, wrap your head around the whole thing, to look at the Hubble telescope pictures and try to get a sense of the billions and billions of light. And when you look at the one who created that, these issues seem very small. So why don't we look at the bigger picture? And she says, well, where do you start? And I said, well, let's start. Why don't you start reading the Gospel of John? I mean, this is not rocket science. And then go on to Romans and then try Acts. So I don't know where, I haven't run into her since our conversation of over a month ago. But the point being is that where Emily wanted to start is she wanted to start with her felt needs rather than who God is. And that more and more in my thinking strikes me as the problem with not only unbelievers, but with problems in the church. That we start off with what my perceived needs are, my felt needs are, as versus who God is. Because in the end, it doesn't make any difference what my felt needs are if God's who he is and what he does and what he's accomplished is not the priority. We need to always return to that very point. So this is where I think that the Galatians got sidetracked. And Paul starts off, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So foolish and bewitched. You foolish Galatians. Anoetos is the Greek word. It means without thinking, without reasoning a matter through. So basically Paul is saying, you Galatians are not thinking through this. You're not reasoning through this very well. I want you guys to stop and think about what you're saying and doing. If, in fact, you believe that you're going to grow in grace and grow in your faith through your own efforts, through your intellect, your human strength, your willpower, your feelings, whatever it is, that's how you're going to grow. We see this same Greek word, anoetos, in Luke 24:25, where Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and he's explaining everything. And he says, oh, foolish ones, oh, ones that don't think, that don't reason through something, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So when he rebuked the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection about not recognizing him, he did because they weren't thinking about what he was saying. And this same Greek word appears again in 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptations, into a snare, into many senseless, anaetos, and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those of you who are rich are not thinking. And that's where you begin to have your problems. You're not thinking about the fact that it is indeed easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? And that is because the more wealth you have, the more power you have, and the more protected you are in your own abilities. Wealth protects us from God. The only way to overcome that, I think, is, I'm trying to think if Piper said this, is just to give it away. I think that's what Piper said. That's the way to resolve that issue. But so Paul talks about, he says, oh, foolish Galatians. He's referring to the Galatians as foolish. But the second thing he says, who has bewitched you? Now, this is a very interesting word. It only appears once in the entire New Testament, which there's very few that are like that. Baskino. It only appears once, and it means that it's used quite often in classical Greek prior to the New Testament. But it's used means to cast a spell and as a way of wishing injury upon someone, to captivate them, to spellbound by appealing to one's vanity and selfishness. It is akin to another word, fasco, which means to fascinate by false representations. So what has happened is that he's saying that the Galatians have, like, there's a spell cast on them, so they begin to focus on the things that are lesser important and forget the things that are of greatest importance. So what I've done here is that what I begin to do is I begin to talk about what I call the seven bewitchings. I may not get through it this teaching session, but I can always come back to it. Satan has no new tricks up his sleeve to bewitch you. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan has nothing new to bewitch you or entice you or fascinate you with. Why should he? The old ones work just fine. Sucker every single time. Don't you find that to be true? Satan trips you up the same way every single time. And I think of that great line from Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, For Still Our Ancient Foe Does Seek to Work Us Woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." By the way, if you go to a church that doesn't sing those kinds of hymns, you should be in another church, because those are hymns with great substance to them. "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. He gets us every time. Satan has no new tricks up his sleeve because his current ones are working so well." So what are those seven bewitchings? Let me go through them with you. The things that I've found to be true. And you may say, well, Ted, you missed this or that, and that's probably true. Seven bewitchings, and Satan gets us because we accept these teachings, these suggestions from Satan, these urgings, temptations, we receive them without reasoning and without thinking them through. We are foolish as Satan attempts to bewitch us. The first bewitching, of course, is the primary bewitched by justification by human effort. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, how Jesus talked about your neighbor, and he starts off that whole teaching about the Good Samaritan. He starts talking about who one's neighbor is. And it's interesting that the lawyer, the expert in the Jewish law, starts off, I love this line, he, that is the expert in the law, in religion, he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, the greatest point in that whole story is not about neighborliness, it's about self-justification. And the expert in the law says, and he seeking to justify himself. And that is the natural human inclination. This is the human default position. I believe that I can make myself right with God. It's a truth that is unique to Christianity that you cannot make yourself right with God. The problem with Islam is not that they have fanatics who blow themselves up. The problem with Islam is they believe they can justify themselves before their God. And the way to do that in the extreme is to sacrifice yourself, blow yourself up. That's just a natural conclusion. We would be doing the same thing if we believed we could justify ourselves. We would be just as bad as they are in terms of their acting out. But they believe in their hearts that somehow, as does all mankind, I can make myself right with God. So then I need to ask you to think about that, if that's what you believe. If you insist on being justified by your efforts, your goodness, your religiosity, whatever thing there is, your morality, your intention, your good attitude, your sincerity, if that's what you insist on, then all we need to do is ask, how are you doing? And usually the response to that question is, I'm trying. And that's not the standard that Jesus set. Because the standard that Jesus set in Matthew 5th chapter is, you must try hard. No, that's not what he said. He said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. So if I say to you, if you believe you can make it based on your efforts, I say, well, then how are you doing? Well, I'm doing a little better, or I'm trying harder. That's not good enough. It's absolute perfection. Then the disciples say, then who can be saved? Oh, good question. Very good question. Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And God's all things are possible is in the life, death, resurrection, and the reigning, the glorification of Jesus Christ. Have you been bewitched by a reliance on human efforts in your mind, emotions, and willpower, then on your reliance on grace alone through faith alone, by Christ alone. That is the first bewitching. That is the primary and the mother of all bewitchings, because that's the one that gets us. Then there's, from that, there is another bewitching, and that's being bewitched by a one-sided gospel. The full gospel is like a two-sided coin. God's love and God's mercy. It's like I have right here with me an old English penny. One side is the head of the monarch, and the other side is Britannia, the face of the nation. The national head, the political head. There's two sides to this coin. And I have a family friend who's a pastor, and every time we get together, we get into a fight because that person only wants one side of the coin. They want the side of the coin that's God's love and mercy. But this is the hard truth of God's righteousness. Now, look at these verses. This is the hard truth of God's righteousness. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. That's Malachi 3:2. Or this great word from God to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, Moses, let me alone. Leave me alone, says God, that my wrath may burn get hot, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them. Moses, get out of the way. These people are rebellious. This is my righteousness. Get away from me, Moses. Stand clear and let my hot wrath consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Yeah, Sig.
Our priest, I go to an Episcopal church. Our priest said in a sermon, Episcopalians have a hard time talking about salvation.
Okay.
And she went on to say, because if we talk about salvation, we have to talk about sin and death. And that surprised me. It shocked me. But yet it sort of filled in the blanks and led me to believe why I don't hear more sermons about sin and repentance.
Right.
But we do hear sermons about mercy and love and power.
Right. Right. I agree. Right. Well, that's the big problem, isn't it?
Yes.
Because the fact is it's only a one-sided gospel. You need the full side. You need both sides of this coin. You need God's love and mercy, but you also need God's righteousness and wrath against sin. I mean, they both have to be preached. God's amazing love, amazing grace is not amazing unless it comes up against God's hot wrath to consume the sinner. And the fact of the matter is that I have to say that's true. I can't avoid that. I cannot say that does God's wrath and anger against sin and sinners. I can't avoid that by saying it's not true or saying I'm going to argue with you, Ted, about that and show you about God's love. Yes, God's love, absolutely mercy. I fall on that. I rely on it completely. But I've got to get the other side of the coin as well. I think James in the book of James in the second chapter, James talks a lot about faith without works is dead. But I think he kind of brings the two together when he says mercy triumphs over judgment. So there is God's judgment, but in the end, by the cross, by the resurrection, by the ascension, by the glorification of Christ, mercy does triumph over judgment. Face the facts, no matter how uncomfortable. You need both love and righteousness to make a full gospel. And where you don't hear that preached without equivocation, that's where you begin to become bewitched and thinking there's only one side. The third bewitching is bewitched by pragmatism and results. Oh, yes, one of the favorites of the modern, successful, big evangelical church. Doing what works and what gets numbers, usually evaluated based on the number of people and programs and the amount of money raised. That is the bewitching of pragmatism and results. I want to go into a little more depth of something I've talked about before. In 2004, Willow Creek Church, you know, Bill Hybels and Willow Creek, big, big operation. In fact, actually, when we were in England, we were very blessed in the fact that the church nearest us, where we were staying in England, St. Lawrence's and church in the town of Church Stretton, was a very evangelical church. And we got very close to the pastor there and actually went out to dinner with him twice and had a great time of sharing. But he made a point with several others from his church to go to Bill Hybels' church, Willow Creek Church, outside of Chicago, and to find out why they were so successful and had so many numbers. Well, in 2004, that church took a survey of the spiritual condition of their church. And it reported, that survey was reported 3 years later. Now, I want to give you a lead up, and I'm reading from a journal called The Christian Post in an article from November 2007. The Church Activity Model for Spiritual Growth. Church Activity Model for Spiritual Growth is the model that had been used by Willow Creek for their growth. In order to, and this is what the model teaches, I'm quoting, in order to attract people far from God, that means people that don't, in order to attract those that are far away from God, the church should change in order to embrace those things that outsiders may feel are turnoffs. The church should change in order to avoid those things that outsiders may feel are turnoffs. Once embraced, this dramatically alters that church's worship, preaching, and ecclesiology. Under this new paradigm, everything in the church that was formerly directed toward and reserved for those who were baptized believers is now redirected toward unbelievers or seekers, thus the term seeker-sensitive. So everything historically that for 2,000 years was directed to believers is now directed to unbelievers. It's interesting, and when I was doing, one of my clients was a Christian organization, and I got into a conversation with a director of development who is also a pastor, and we talked about communion. And he sees nothing wrong with having unbelievers take communion. That's not a, he says, because in that way you're going to win them to Christ. Once again, what counts? The bottom line results. If we can give communion, which Paul instructs us to take it in an unworthy manner, makes you puts you in jeopardy of God's condemnation. If you take it in an unworthy manner, God's condemnation follows. But this pastor thinks it's okay because it wins people to Christ. Same. This is consistent with this model.
Wouldn't it make them think that they're saved?
Well, it might say, or it might give them a strange idea of salvation. That salvation is really about, once again, meeting my felt needs. I want to be included in this church. I want to have companionship, fellowship. I want to have friends. I want to be part of something that's bigger than me. And if you guys include me, that's what Christianity is about, isn't it? Really, it's taking care of my felt need. I'm reading on with the article. Practically, this means the traditional expository preaching, which Bruce does. That's expository preaching. Traditional expository preaching, which emphasizes theology and doctrine, is replaced by topical preaching addressing the felt needs of the listener. Worship centers more on the audience's experience and satisfaction. Worship centers more on the audience's experience and satisfaction. And discipleship is replaced by large-scale programs designed to train and deploy the newly saved in simplistic evangelistic techniques and programs. In the end, the KISS method, keep it simple, stupid, tends to govern everything. And people, by the thousands, go to be trained in this method at this church, and it's held up as a great example. After this survey was taken in 2004 and the results were published in 2007, I actually went online and viewed the Willow Creek video that deals with this with the results of the study. Greg Hawkins, executive pastor of Willow Creek, I'm quoting him, says, and he says, the study showed this, increasing levels of participation in activities does not predict whether someone's becoming more of a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or they love people more. So more programs do not predict at all whether somebody's deeply involved in their faith. They may be deeply involved in activities, but maybe not deeply involved in faith. Here's what Bill Hybels said about the report. Some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff our people are crying out for. The stuff that we put millions of dollars into thinking that it would help people grow spiritually has really not had much of an impact. That ought to disturb people. It's because, oh foolish Galatians, because you're not thinking about what is primary, and everything else, the pragmatic results, always take second place. What does Bruce say about whether you've had a positive worship experience, or what is that? He says, you know that the truth was proclaimed rather than how many people raised their hand. Okay. Yeah.
You know what's kind of interesting about that story is that man apparently has some theological understanding of Scripture.
Right.
But the whole Little Creek thing is we need to improve on it. And then we're realizing that, our efforts really aren't improving on, because he can discern that it isn't doing what we thought it would do.
Right.
So he has enough training there, enough biblical understanding. So it kind of points to the fact that we need to just stick the way God does it.
Well, that's right. I mean, why not go back to the way they did it at the beginning of the church in the Acts of the Apostles? What a novel thought.
Yeah.
What a novel thought. Technology and truth growth, church growth methods can get great results. They can get great results, but haven't led to closer communities or deeply converted lives. We need to be very skeptical about new gadgets in the church. You know, it's interesting. I have the same problem in my fundraising business. All the time I have clients come to me and say, well, there's a new technology. There's a new online program that can increase fundraising, money raised. And you know what? I've seen these come and go, and it doesn't work. What works is sitting down one-on-one with a person with the best contact we have with that person and thoughtfully asking them for a large gift. That's what works, not the internet or email or some kind of special mass gathering that was very popular at one time, paying people a lot of money to put on these great gatherings for fundraising. It was funny, they worked the first time around, but when people, donors, understood that the gathering was to get money from them, they didn't come to the second one. I mean, people are not stupid. So I have the same problem in my business. Technology replaces the old-fashioned one-on-one, face-to-face, caring about people, getting down and making that contact.
Hey, Dan.
Yeah.
Isn't there philosophy among a lot of churches, both in the States but around the world, that evangelism is more important than discipleship, so that they will forget discipleship and just focus on evangelism.
Excellent point, Dick. Did you all hear that? That the philosophy is, and I actually heard it once, a person, I was in a small group and sharing, and a fairly prominent church leader in that group, we talked about this, discipleship as versus evangelism, not that they're against each other, but the person was shocked. They thought the purpose of the church was to evangelize people. Well, that's one of the activities, but Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of people. And you see, evangelism is easier to quantify. That's the flesh loves this kind of stuff. Anything I call, you have an evangelistic meeting, Everybody that wants to accept Christ, raise your hand, come forward, get prayed over. I can quantify that. But discipleship is a much harder job because it takes a lifetime. And it's not as easily quantified. How do I know if Dick is growing in grace? How do I know if he's growing closer to the Lord and the love of the things that God loves? Does he have affection for the things that God has affection for? And is he growing in that? I won't know that. There's going to be no evidence of that probably, except over a long period of time. And who wants to invest in that? I want some immediate results. So, yeah.
Yeah, in Philippians, when Paul talked in Philippians 15 about those who were preaching out of jealousy and selfish ambition, he doesn't say what then, that people are being saved, but what then the gospel is being preached.
Yeah, that's right.
Not people are being saved.
Excellent point. You see this again and again. And I just wonder, why do not our leaders get this? Are they simply not thinking? Yes. Yeah.
I think they sometimes just think they know better. I mean, in a way, it's like not believing the scripture, not believing the Great Commission means what it says,
right,
but that I can figure out a better way to do it.
Right. Well, that could be, and it also could be believe that the culture, they get too influenced by what the culture thinks is important. Anyway, I'm not here to cast aspersions on leaders because it's a very hard job. But I just ask, have you been bewitched by what works and shape your practice around results rather than right doctrine and sacrificial living? I mean, that's the question. Bewitched by results and what works. The fourth bewitching is bewitched by experience. Do you believe in a man-centered gospel that begins with my needs and my feelings rather than who God is? It was interesting. I had a colleague a number of years ago in work, and we went out for lunch. And during that lunch, this person shared with me that they had been saved. They had accepted Christ. But they were unmarried, but they also had a very active life. They had a very active social life. And I said, well, that doesn't quite jive with the calling that we have to grow in grace and godliness. And the person said to me, well, that's okay because God and I have an understanding. God and I have an understanding. I would love that excuse. Isn't that a great excuse? God and I have an understanding. Because it's really just me and God. God and I have an understanding based on that person's experience and their feelings. You know, the response that we often get when we share about the doctrine of election and predestination is that my God wouldn't do that. Or I couldn't believe in a God like that. Well, once again, let's begin with who God is. And we only get that from the scripture and not from what your experience is. Our experiences, happy, glad, sad, mad, whatever our experience is really in the long run irrelevant. Who God is all that counts. And part of growing in grace yourself is to drill yourself and educate yourself to have that attitude. I may be scared. I may be anxious about a situation at work, contracts that are not signed. See, we always have people that get up and leave in the middle when it gets hot.
Right.
But I mean, all these things that can so consume me. I mean, is Diana giving me enough attention? Are the clients treating me right? Are the kids calling me up? Do the kids appreciate me? I mean, all these things are basically irrelevant when it comes down to who God is and shaping our expectation around that.
Okay.
Yeah.
There's a really good summary that on the Brave Men site, 28 Attributes of God.
Yes.
I used that the other day because someone was not understanding the attributes of God and what they were stating. So if you bring them back to the scriptures, and that's a great summary.
It is great.
It really was helpful.
It began studying the attributes of God, and I came into that whole study halfway through it, and I don't know how many years ago that was. And I've told you this before, the attributes of God, yeah, big deal, this is going to be boring. Holy moly, it was anything but boring, and it changed my whole way of thinking and my whole way of living and experiencing my Christian faith, is to focus on God. Yeah, Bishop?
I'm just reminded of the story about the lady who said of the wrath of God, my God would never do such a thing. The pastor said, Madam, your God won't do anything. He is a figment of your imagination.
So that's why when I had that cookout and I was talking to Emily, I say you need to start off not with your felt issues, the fact that you are in your 30s and single and are there any decent men. You need to start off with who God is. I mean, it was like no one had ever said that to her. It was like, whoa, I mean, I don't even know if I can get this into my brain, what you just said. So the question becomes, have you been bewitched by relying on your experience for your assurances in Christ? Yep.
You mentioned the secret sensitive church and appeal, but one thing that's always justified me is why would an unsaved person, an unregenerate person, want to come to church, want to partake in communion, unless it's just a factor of them wanting to be righteous on their own terms, but not to submit to Christ?
Well, I mean, by natural man, before regeneration, natural man has a desire for things that are religious. I mean, this is transcending. I mean, if you spend your whole life accumulating power and substance and wealth, you in time find that's not very satisfying. I mean, that just is a fact. You know, I find that in fundraising. When people, men especially, get to a certain age and they've accumulated a lot of wealth, they begin to think about being more philanthropic because they realize that the philanthropy, generosity to charitable causes, cannot be. You can't get that in their business world. They have to be able to give stuff away. So that motivates them. That is within a man. But you see that desire to go beyond yourself, to go perhaps be in enter kind of a more transcendent thinking. I mean, that's natural to man. But the problem with that is that if you're not regenerated, once you do that, you become proud. I mean, look at Jerry Lewis, his telethons. I mean, that is a proud man if you watch what he says. And he says, I've done all these things. I've raised all this money. I've given all this money away. I've helped all these kids. It's about him. And what happens when you become regenerated is that God begins to impress upon you, it's not about you at all. It's completely about grace and what I've given you. You have no ability to make a lot of money and be successful unless I give it to you. So what are you bragging about? And so more and more, that's why the more deeply you get into Christ, the more humble you become. I mean, Bruce is a great example of that, isn't he? I mean, when you think about his humility. But there's examples of that throughout history. Let me give you one more before I wrap up. Bewitched by an anemic gospel. You know, we really don't want it. It's like Bishop Rogers' woman. You know, couldn't believe in a God. We really don't want a God that's overly demanding. We want a Christianity that's dumbed down to the great commandments or the four spiritual laws. You know, when I was traveling down to see my son in Virginia a couple months ago, I stopped in Tappahannock, Virginia. Now, I became a Christian and I became an Episcopalian in 1967 in Virginia. And the Episcopal Church, which is not unlike a lot of other denominational churches, in Virginia, I mean, they said, the Methodists take you out of the gutter, the Baptists wash you off, the Presbyterians educate you, and the Episcopalians introduce you to polite society. So it's kind of like there was kind of a movement upward. You were always, I mean, denominationally, you were moving upward. So, and this is especially true in Virginia, where the Anglicans formed the FFV, the First Families of Virginia. Mm-hmm. And it's hard to convey that to you, but I was raised in that kind of environment. And so I'm passing through Tappahannock, Virginia, which is an old Virginia town, and there was an estate sale off on a side road. Now, my wife and I, that's like a magnet for my wife and I, you know, garage sales, estate sales. And it was wonderful because this was an old single fella who had just died, and he collected stuff. So it was all out in the yard. I mean, this was like heaven. We walk up to that yard. Oh, my gosh. But some of you are looking at me, have no idea what I'm talking about. You're not collectors, you're thrower-awayers. I mean, I understand everybody in the world is divided between those two. It's like cats and dogs, things like that. So anyway, I happened upon a pamphlet that was written, and I'm not going to say who this was, and Bishop Rogers would know who this was. This was a much beloved pastor in the Episcopal Church in the 50s and the 60s. He died in 1970. And when he retired in 1956 from his very polite society, Richmond Church, people in his church put together a pamphlet in which they gave all his great quotes. Now, we've already done something like that with Bruce, haven't we? We have a Bickleisms, right? We have the whole list of them. And those Bickleisms are full of great substance, right?
Right.
Okay. After all this, now I want to tell you, people loved this man. He was much beloved. Oh, Pastor Brown, wasn't he wonderful? He was so great at my child's christening. He was so wonderful at our wedding. He always was so pleasant to have over. Or as I often say, he was delightful. He was absolutely delightful. But this is, I've read through this thing, and this is very revealing. I'm so glad I laid my hands on this. This is printed in 1956. This is some of the things that these are all his quotes. He says, "Holy, holy, holy, as used on the cloth of our holy communion table." You know, some people have in remembrance of me, but other times there's a cloth that goes over and says, "Holy, holy." Means wholeness of mind, wholeness of body, and wholeness of spirit. And who fell down before the Lord God Almighty in Isaiah and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The heaven and earth are full of his glory." And he says, this, it means wholeness of mind, wholeness of body, and wholeness of spirit. Terrible stuff. I mean, you know, delightful? Oh, absolutely. Oh, Pastor Brown, that was just inspiring. That was very inspiring. Here's another quote. He was giving a talk at one of the diocesan centers. He says, "People ask how real Christianity is. Well, I want to tell you that Christianity is as real as a ham sandwich." There's a disconnect there. I mean, he liked ham sandwiches. I mean, this becomes, and if people, oh yes. That was inspiring.
So much rich Jewish roots.
And here's another one. Intellectuals sometimes say they can't be Christians because they aren't smart enough. No, but I've heard actually the opposite, but they're too smart. Well, let me tell you right here that believing in Christianity doesn't take that much intelligence. It takes all that you have, but it doesn't take much. Gosh, that's so profound. I mean, I can't get my arms wrapped around it.
It sounds like God has one hand clapping.
Yeah, I know, and it's quote after quote after quote. Now, from the World War II on, this is what people fed on. They fed on this kind of teaching, anemic Christianity, anemic preaching of the gospel. And we begin to wonder why things didn't work out well as we approach our own time. But another problem for our own evangelical preachers is that many preachers have a life-transforming experience, seize on the gospel as they understand it, but don't grow beyond that point. They don't wrestle with God or their faith. They keep repeating the same sermon over and over again. And if you were to ask their parishioners, their people in their church, does your pastor preach the gospel? They would say, yes, he preaches the gospel. But it is the same message Sunday after Sunday. There are preachers that I know exactly where they're going to end up. There's nothing new in what they preach. Because they themselves, I believe, must not be wrestling with and grip and coming to grips with and reasoning through the scripture. If I come to you 6 months from now and don't have a new understanding, then I haven't been doing my work. But yet we accept, and that's what happens is that people begin to say, well, this is all there is to the Christian faith, whether it's the four spiritual laws or it's a simple plan of salvation or whatever it is. They think that's it. But you know, this is so rich. This is rich. You can, in those of you who grow in the faith, the more you read it, the more you get, and the more you ask, and the more you dig into it. This is a rich, rich, a bottomless pit. I mean, bottomless. That's right. Of knowing about God. Thank you. Thank you, Don. Very good. So, I think both are very comfortable. Pastor Brown is very comfortable. But yet, evangelical preachers who have nothing new to say Sunday after Sunday are very comfortable as well. Because people sit there and say, okay, I got it. And they never grow beyond that. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, because you haven't been thinking and reasoning through the gospel. And this makes you susceptible to being bewitched. A spell has been cast. So that you seek first the things of man rather than the things of God. Do you have any questions at this point? Anything? We've got gone a little over.
What are the other two?
The other two are bewitched by political power. I'd love to talk about and bewitched by superior knowledge. You know what? I'm reformed. I know better than those Arminians. I'm brighter than they are. I get it more than they do. I have a better theology than they do. Bewitched by superior knowledge. Let us pray. Lord God, in your word, you give us many warnings. In this warning, you tell us not to be foolish and bewitched by the things of man and the things of the flesh. We pray that you may challenge us. And as you challenge us and stretch us, that even as we see our own failure and sin and how far short we fall of the mark, we will look to you as the resolution to every issue that we have, because it will be by grace through faith and Christ alone. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.